of 1 Kings, and the first 10 chapters were kind of good. But the wheels are coming off in chapter 11, and we're beginning to see Solomon's women and Solomon's woes. And we saw the thing that set Solomon off in the wrong direction here was he had strange women from strange lands whom he loved, and the Lord had told him not, and he had told all the children of Israel that they should not cleave or turn after these women because it would turn their heart away after other gods. And they saw in the 9th verse, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which appeared unto him twice. And we saw that the Lord said at the end of verse 11, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. And then we saw how the Lord began to stir up adversaries unto Solomon. And we observed the truth that what the Lord does with his, and Solomon was one of his, is when we continue to turn from the Lord, he'll put obstacles in our way. He'll stir up adversaries in the way that will hopefully get us to turn back to him and repent. And repentance is a key to relationship with God. You began your relationship with God with repentance. Paul would preach repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God wants you to turn back to him. And often when we, like sheep, even begin to go our own way and go astray again, the Lord puts an obstacle in our path that will, as a wise sheep, will turn back to the shepherd, and that's his desire. And so he brings these adversaries. He brings Hadad, the Edomite. We saw that in verse 14, and we looked at some of the portraits as to what Hadad was representing. You can get last week's tape. We saw that he brought another adversary in verse 23, a man named Rezin, the son of Eliada. Hadad was from a royal family. Rezin was from an average family. And we saw that the adversaries that will come on our way sometime will be higher-ups, and sometimes they'll just be regular folks that we interact with on a daily basis, practically. And the rest of the chapter is reserved to an adversary in verse 26 by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is going to figure prominently as we move on in the book of 1 Kings. And it says like this in verse 26, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, a Solomon's servant whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And then it's going to tell us why he lifted up the hand against the king. Now, we had seen earlier that this man Hadad, the Edomite, was from across the Jordan River out there in Edom. He was an outsider that gave trouble to Solomon. We saw that this other man, Rezin, was from way up there in Zobah, and he was another one from the north, Syria, an outsider giving trouble. And we're never surprised when we go out in the world and we encounter difficulties in the world and outsiders stumble us and sting us. We're not surprised by that. But this is a little different. Jeroboam right here, the son of Nebat, is an Ephrathite of Zereda. Now, an Ephrathite is a term that sometimes is used to mean a man from Mount Ephraim. I guess the best definition of that would be 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramoth Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. And he had that wife Hannah that prayed for Samuel. And it said he was an Ephrathite. And an Ephrathite, Ephraim, when they set up the tribes of Israel and they settled the land, Judah was in the south. And just above them up there was Ephraim and Manasseh, just a little bit north. And right on the border of Ephraim and Manasseh, there was a little town called Zereda. And this is where this man Jeroboam is from. And he's being raised by a widow woman, doesn't have a father as an influence, and he's looking for a man kind of to be a father figure to him. And this is what happened, verse 27. This was the cause that he lifted up his hand against King Solomon. The story goes like this. Solomon built Millo, and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And we had seen earlier in the book of 1 Kings that Solomon was industrious in building. And of course, Solomon's a picture of the church, is what he's a picture of. He's a type of the church. And we, as members of the church, we should be industrious in building. We should be building up our most precious faith, is what we ought to be doing. And Solomon physically is building. We should spiritually be building. And he's building these cities of the city of Millo. And verse 28, and the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. Remember, he was of Zoraida. It was a border town on Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the house of Joseph was known as those two tribes up there. They were very large. They controlled a large portion of the northern part of Israel. You can look on your maps at home and see that. Solomon noticed a young man. He noticed a young man of valor. He noticed a young man that was industrious. And God wants to show us a picture in the Old Testament. So often these are physical pictures of spiritual truths. What we in the church should be looking for are young men that are industrious. We should be looking for young men that have some valor, have some uprightness and integrity and righteousness. And when we do, we should be able to entrust them with a portion of work. And that's what Solomon did. And he gave him a portion of work to do, put him over the house of Joseph. And what God wants you and me to be is not lazy and not sluggards, but industrious and workers. And, of course, if any man should not work, he should not eat. And I think that would be spiritually, too. If you're not going to work spiritually, maybe you shouldn't go to Bible study. Maybe you shouldn't feed on the Word of God if you're not going to work. What's the point of eating all that food and just getting biblically fat and sitting there on the Bible couch and not doing anything? I mean, God would like us to work. I think one of the biggest problems in America, honestly, too many Bible studies. I think too many Christians go to Bible studies and they just fatten themselves up and do nothing. And we need some people that are going to be industrious, and they're not just going to be a hearer of the Word, they're going to be a doer of it. By the way, we're talking to some folks who are going to foreign lands, and it's always my interest to prepare someone that wants to take the gospel to another land. And I tell them, you probably only need four books of the Bible to be an effective Christian: John, Romans, Proverbs, and Psalms. If people just took the wisdom of Proverbs, took the instructions in Romans, took the gospel of John, and prayed with Psalms, they'd be very effective worldwide. They don't need to know all the stories in Daniel and Revelation and who's the other guy, Haggai and Zechariah. They don't need all that stuff. Funny, it's a funny thing. We tend to think that our relationship is intellectual and mental. And instead, it's about industry and valor and standing and then walking in the faith and then standing when the attacks come and then taking another step forward on our way. And Jeroboam did this, and Solomon said, I can use a guy like that. Well, we could use people like that. The church can use people like that. Now, so this man is going and he's serving and he's working. Verse 29, and it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. Now, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle had resided. And Shiloh was the place where the Urim and the Thummim were. And Ahijah is a prophet that had spent time with the Lord in prayer. And he gets a word from God. And he finds this man, verse 29, Jeroboam, in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment. And he's wearing something new because he's serving the king and setting himself apart from the regular people. And by the way, if we are serving the king, we should have a garment that's set apart from what the regular people wear. Now, I don't mean so much, you know, skirts below the knees and shirts and ties. The garment of praise. The garment, a spiritual garment, a clothed with meekness. I mean, that's a new garment for a human being. Most have the spirit of envy and anger and malice and clamor and wrath. And a garment that we should be clothed with is something like that. So Jeroboam, physically, he's got this new garment and he's walking, and the two were alone in the field, it says. It's just Jeroboam and the prophet. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces, an object lesson. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give it 10 tribes to thee. Parenthetically, but he, that would be Solomon, shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Now, reading it without the parentheses, he says, I'll rend the kingdom, end of verse 31, out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. Verse 33, why are you doing this? Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David, my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he, David, kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe. And we saw the one tribe that will be given is Benjamin, because Solomon is a Judean, and he gets Judah. And the one tribe that will be gifted in addition to him is Benjamin, because Benjamin technically, and I don't know if you're aware of this, technically the city of Jerusalem is within the borders of Benjamin. It is not within the borders of Judah. And I don't know if you've studied your Bible maps carefully, but it's just about 2 miles inside the border of Benjamin, and Benjamin borders on Judah. And so Benjamin technically contains the holy city, and Judah is going to be the one that has the kingly line, and Benjamin is going to maintain inside there the priestly, the high priest line of Aaron, and God is putting them together in one. And later on they'll be known as Jews. Right now they're known as Israelites. So we're getting some history here. This is all happening around the time of 975 B.C. Go ahead, brother. That's a good question. Is that parenthesis in verse 32, the Holy Ghost giving it to us for edification? Or is it something that he was saying in a spoken voice to Jeroboam? You would think that because there's a colon, you would think it's something he spoke? Yeah, because there's a colon both at the end of 31 and 32. So perhaps it was spoken. And I don't know how they knew how to put a parenthesis around it, around the spoken word. This book is written by the Lord. That's all I can say. I see so many things in this book, and I, as a just a simple person, I go, I wouldn't have done it that way. And you can just see the fingerprints of the Lord doing it a particular way. But it is good for us to see, because one of the things he's saying in the parenthetical, and God says some very important things in parentheses. Back in Deuteronomy, if it wasn't for that one little parenthesis, none of us could be saved. The parenthesis is one that hangs on a tree is cursed. Because you've got to remember, how can you curse a guy that didn't sin? How could God curse a guy that didn't sin? That's unjust. But that little parenthesis in Deuteronomy allowed Jesus to be cursed for you and for me. And I think the devil might have read right past the parenthesis and didn't see it, because if he figured that out, he never would have let him hang on a tree. He'd have had him stoned or something else. But that, so those little parentheses are important. What he's saying in this one very carefully is that Jerusalem is the city which he chose. And there's so many people that argue about that. As a matter of fact, scholars, who we all like to laugh at, they're always good for a laugh. I've often thinking of writing a comic strip called Calvin and Hodge. It's about John Calvin and Hodge, the guy that wrote the systematic theology book, and they're both Calvinists, and we could put cartoons in there and laugh at them. And these idiot scholars say that Jerusalem probably wasn't chosen by God, because technically, if you read your Bible carefully, the city never shows up in the five books of Moses. It never shows up until Joshua. Of course, there's a portrait in there, in that the law can't bring you to the city of peace. Only Joshua can. And the scholars miss that. It goes right over their heads, like a bunch of five-year-olds with a sloped forehead. But this, God's telling you in the parentheses, he chose Jerusalem. God chose, and by the way, Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. And Zion was chosen by God. And if you don't like Zionists, you don't like God. And if you got a problem with Zionists, you got a problem with the God of the Bible. So that's one little thing he's packing into this parentheses, the importance that he picked that city. But he explains, in a historical sense, he says, these people have now turned their heart after these other gods, the Zidonian gods, the Ammonite gods, the Moabite gods, all because of these strange women, the daughters of foreign lands, strange lands, strange laws, strange women, strange ways, strange gods. And the Lord says, because of that, I must take the kingdom from them. And the kingdom, the keys to that kingdom are the oracles of God. And that was the kingdom of heaven. Today we have the kingdom of God. And the keys to the kingdom of God is the word of God. And the word of God comes by hearing. And the word of God doesn't come with observation. It comes inside the heart. And if we turn to other gods, God will take the keys from us. And I'm afraid we see that happening nowadays. Nonetheless, getting back to what's happening spiritually, he says, verse 36, I will, unto his son will I give one tribe, Benjamin, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And as I showed you, Jerusalem is a beautiful word. It means the city of peace. It contains nine letters. And curiously, five of the letters spell the word James. And the four letters left over spell the word rule. And Jesus said Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Let's see, the great King James rule. Say that's a coincidence. I don't know. You do the math on how many possible letters could fit in a nine-letter word and what the possibility of that is. And I'm going to show you another one in a few minutes. But historically, God is going to preserve his city, his temple, his name, and his word, because God will never leave himself without a witness. All the way back to the garden, there was a witness. When they left the garden, there was a cherubim with a flaming sword to keep not you out from the tree of life, but the way to the tree of life. And guess who found it? A man named Enoch. He walked with God. How did he do that? Well, probably physically, he probably walked outside the perimeter of the garden every day. And I heard those stories about how God was in there, and he walked outside the garden every day. And one day God said, look at that guy walking outside the garden. I think I'll walk inside the fence next to him and talk to him over the fence. And they did that for a long time, until one day God said, as they were coming back, move the sword aside. Come on and be with me. And he took him. And that's probably what happened physically. And God always had a witness. And today God has a witness. And in the tribulation, God will have a witness. There'll be 144,000 of them running around. And two others. God always has a witness. And even at a time here where his people are turning, he retains a witness, to which we can always say thank you and praise the Lord. He says, though, in this man case, he says, I, verse 37, will take thee. And thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth. And that is the free will of God for an individual. And here is a truth that I don't even like, but it's true. Someone was saying they're going to ask a question on the radio program about what happens with the Holy Spirit when he enters inside of a person. Well, what happens is he sanctifies that soul. And he seals that soul. But he doesn't at that moment save that body. And he doesn't at that moment arrest that spirit and make it obedient. He still allows that soul to have desires with that spirit And sometimes those desires aren't according to the will of God. And here, the Lord's going to allow this man, Jeroboam, yes, he's going to allow him to sit on that throne. He's going to have him as the king, but he's going to allow him. It's an opportunity. It's a test. It's a trial. How is he going to reign? And he's going to let him reign according to how his soul desires. And we're going to find out, often the souls of men are bent toward the wrong things. Anyways, he tells him this, and he tells him, verse 38, and it shall be if, here we go, if thou wilt hearken unto me, unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will, for this, afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, if you go back and you study the book of 2 Samuel and you look at the life of David, you will find that midway into his reign, so David, 30 years old, ascended to the throne. 7 years reigned he in Hebron. 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. He died at the age of 70. Midway into his reign, at the age of 50, one day, instead of going out to battle, he saw a woman that was fair to look upon named Bathsheba. And he took that woman home. And she had a baby with him a year later named Solomon. And David had 19 years left to reign. And at the age of 19, this man Solomon ascended to the throne. And the Bible tells you here that he reigned 40 years. Let's see, 40 plus 19, that's 59. He was cut off a little early. I mean, according to Moses, the man of God, teach us to number our days with wisdom. 70 to 80, if by reason of strength, 80 shall they be. 70 to 80 should be a life full of years. And he's cut off. What happened to him? Well, we saw he turned after other gods. The thing that I saw, many things in here I'm going to show you. One I saw was, what about the chastening? Verse 39. And I will for this, turning away, afflict the seed of David, but not forever. One of the things that we learn about the Lord is in his chastening, it's temporary. It's not forever. The Lord does not punish us according to our sins or our iniquities, to which I think we can all say thank you. He does afflict, but not forever. Got a hand up there? Yes. So 10 plus 2 equals the 12. And that was the object lesson that was being given here. Oh, thank you. Thank you, brother. Amen. Amen. And so what happens here now, interestingly, what was happening in the nation Israel? Take a look at verse 33 because it kind of focuses in on it. What's happening in the nation of Israel is in the forsaking of God. When one forsakes God, what God wants us to understand is when you do not follow after God, when you do not believe the word of God, it's not that you believe nothing. You actually begin to put your faith and your trust and your confidence in something else. And what happened here is they're worshiping, and he mentions three in the verse. Ashtoreth, now that's a goddess of the Zidonians. Chemosh, that's the god, the fire god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of power of the children of Ammon. And these three, in other words, what's being set up here is an unholy trinity that's set up. Now, through the history of mankind, these gods, these false gods, go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And I have a history book here that was written in the 1800s, The Two Babylons, looking at the Babylon of the New Testament and the Babylon of the Old Testament that began in the 11th chapter. And this what was her name? Ashtoreth, this goddess. She's mentioned three times. She's mentioned in this chapter twice. She's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 23. This goddess comes from the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, which is also known as Astarte or Aphrodite in Greek, which is also known as Venus in the Roman mythology. And the truth of the matter is, what God wants us to understand, I got a book here by Dr. John Blanchard. He was born in 1932. He was born again in 1954. Praise the Lord. And when a man is born again, he has light from God to study history. He got a doctorate in divinity. He was part of the board of governors of the Highland Theological College in Scotland. And he has a book here, and he's looking at the things that are taught in colleges. And probably the most common theory that is taught worldwide in the study of religion was started by two anthropologists in 1890 in a book called The Golden Bough. And in this book, they started a theory. It's Sir Edward Taylor from Britain, along with Sir James Frazier, the evolution of religion. And I'll bet you've heard it. It goes something like this. When man was first developing, he had a type of religion that was animism. And in animism, he worshipped the spirits, and he thought these animated natural phenomena like lightning and thunder and things like that. Later on, he developed his religion into pantheism and the idea that everything is divine, including the sea and the water and the trees and the animals and the spirit of God's everywhere. Later on, he went from pantheism to polytheism with a multitude of distinct and separate deities, and eventually religion evolved from animism to pantheism to polytheism to monotheism, and that's where the concept of one God came from. And they call that one God Yahweh, is what they call it. And so that's the evolution of religion. Have you ever heard that? Sure, you've been taught that at your schools and your college. All right. Well, the reality is that, and I have a number of books here. One, I got The Two Babylons by Hislop. Another one I have is Religion Origin Ideas by Robert Brough. And they said this is what they found. By studying hundreds of tribes around the world, they found that these tribes going to India, Australia, South America, Africa, that all the tribes had a memory of a high god. And the high god is no longer worshipped. He's not feared. And instead of offering sacrifices to the high god, they now concern themselves with the pressing problems of how to appease the vicious spirits of the jungle. And the evidence indicates that they degenerated from a knowledge of the true God into these false deities that we're looking at right here. And these false deities, now Paul explains this in the book of Romans. And in Romans, what's often misunderstood is that as Paul is giving his treatise in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the beginning of 3, he's literally looking at a history of mankind from the garden all the way through, finally comes up to the Jew in chapter 3, works it through Judaism all the way up to the time of Christ, 3:21, and then picks up with Christ. But he's bringing the history of mankind, and he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven because that which may be known of God is manifest on them. God hath showed it unto them, and when they knew God, like it said right here, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things, fire, Molech. And they did this. Now, in this book here, The Two Babylons, which was written in the mid-1800s, he too, going back, found that the first ancient Babylonian civilization that they can find ruins from recognized in words the unity of the Godhead worshiping, and they distinctly acknowledged that there was one infinite and almighty creator supreme over all. And in the early ages of mankind, from that tower, as they went out with their new languages, the existence of a soul and omnipotent deity who created all things was the universal belief. Everyone knew this. But then what happened is the Babylonians began to degenerate at Babel, and those that went out with him followed this and came up with these goofy things. Now notice in that verse we got two male and one female, and this unholy trinity, this mother and father and child began to come around the whole world. And over here he's got one chapter, let me see if I can find it, on page 75. And he says, all around the world, whether in Babylon under the name of Ishtar, over here, the Zidonians called her Ashtoreth, the Greeks called her Astarte, the Romans called her Venus. All of these historically have been proved to derive from Babel and Babylon. And the mother became the favorite object in worship. And what happened is, remember I told you, Solomon's a picture of the church. And what happened to the church, and remember, Solomon is the son of David. David is a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ births the church. The beginning of Solomon's life, he was close to the Lord. He prayed for wisdom. God gave him the book of Proverbs, the wisdom on high. As his life went on, by the end of his life, he wrote which book? Ecclesiastes. Under the sun. It's all vain. All vanity. He's given up his knowledge of God and fallen. It's a picture of the church going from Ephesus, close to the Lord, to Laodicea. Thankfully, the last book Solomon writes is a Song of Solomon, Rise, My Fair One, Come Away. It's a picture of the rapture. Solomon's a picture of the church, but along this path here, the church begins to run into Jeroboam. Now, it's very curious. Only in English can you find these things. There's an entire book of the Bible about a man that God told, I want you to go marry a harlot. Hosea. And what was the name of the harlot? Gomer. Gomer's her name. That's curious. Five letters. Take the G out. What can you spell with the leftover letters? Rome. G. The great Rome. Jeroboam. Take a look at that name. The word Rome can be found in there. There's an R. There's an O. There's an M, there's an E, Jeroboam. Find that. The other one is in the book of Revelation. There's one church to whom Jesus writes a letter, and he's very angry with this particular church. It's in chapter 2. And he says, you've sacrificed things to idols. You've committed fornication. You have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The name of the church is Pergamos. Now, gamos is the word for marriage. Gametes are what's used to make new cells. And Pergamos, a perverted marriage. And if you look at that word Pergamos, you can get the word Rome out of it, and four letters left over, G-A-S-P, gasp, Rome. Gomer, the great Rome. Jeroboam, the man of... It's a portrait of Rome, and in the two Babylons, he notices that the Roman church has taken that woman and now ascribed it to Mary as the Queen of Heaven. The very Queen of Heaven that they're talking about here, all these have been given to her. Rome maintains that it's not so much the seed of the woman as the woman herself that would now bruise the head of the serpent. In ancient Babylon, they had these temples, and in one of these temples, they had a picture of a woman grasping the serpent's head. The great Babylonian goddess, bearing in her hands the serpent deprived of its head. They called her the Virgin Mother. The name was Alma Mater. That's what Alma Mater means, the Virgin Mother. She was known as the Queen of Heaven. And here what we see is a portrait of the battle that's going to happen as the Church of Jesus Christ is going to split into two very early on in its beginning, and there's going to be a large portion that carries the name Israel and a small group of two that maintains the remnant. And today you've got the Roman Church in the Western New York area, 80% of the people are nominally Roman Catholic. And if you do the, a few years ago, now the population has increased, but back in the 1980s, there were 1 billion Roman Catholics and about 200 million evangelicals. Let's see, that's 10 to 2. Same ratio you got right there. And it's a portrait. And as we work our way through the history of Israel, you're going to see the portraits of very things that happened in the centuries after the formation of the church through the Dark Ages in the battles that happened in the nation of Israel. What happens physically is a picture of what happens spiritually. And I don't know the letters left over in Jeroboam. Is that the Joab? Joab are the letters left over, so you get Rome and Joab. There you go. Very interesting. You say it's a coincidence. I don't know. You know what I really believe? English has advanced revelation you can't get in Hebrew or Greek. That's my observation. I mean, even the word English itself is curious, because the word ish, if anyone takes Hebrew, is man. And the word angle is the word plain. And the Bible says Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And that's a spiritual guy hanging around reading his Bible, plain man, English. Jacob was English, and Jacob is a name for James. I just tell you, there's things in English you're not going to get in other languages. And so here's the portrait of what's going to happen is this man, Jeroboam, he's going to be an idolater. And we're going to see in the next chapter how he sets up the golden calves. And he's known in 17 verses, 16, that Jeroboam is the man that made Israel to sin. The man who made Israel to sin. And what God wants us to understand is he was going to let this man rule according to what's in his soul desired. And his soul desired idolatry. His soul was covetous. Now, folks, I don't know what your soul is, but you ought to know. And you spending time in this mirror ought to know what are the sins that easily beset you and what are the bents that you have that would take you away from the Savior. And what God wants you to do is return and repent. Next week, we'll take a look at the golden calves.
2 questions.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, you know, that's a good point he brings up. He'll have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and that probably was that covenant itself. And that may go all the way back, actually, to the book of Genesis. And back in the book of Genesis, you remember when Judah said, "I'll be surety for the lad, Benjamin."
Amen.
And so it started all the way back there with the patriarchs themselves, and then it carried on through, and we see it to this day. And Benjamin means the son of my right hand, and the remnant looks to the son of God's right hand, which is Jesus Christ. Yes?
And then the second question is, verse 36, this is strange to me, I don't know why, but it says in the last phrase, the city, this is the Lord talking, right? The city which I have chosen me to put my name there. That me isn't necessary, but then when you realize,
yeah.
And it should just say which I have chosen.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes,
and the Lord doubles up on it like Father and Son.
Yeah.
Yes, yeah, it's interesting. He uses a dual pronoun there. To one could be referring to the Father and the other to the Son. And I have chosen me to put my name there. And I think that would be the Lord Jesus Christ actually walked into that temple and put his name there. Although they wouldn't have that man, but we will.
Amen.
Amen. So short study tonight, but we do see the shadows portrayed into the future and the what would be the history of the church, but the future of the nation Israel. And there's such a close similarity between Israel and the church, and people don't see it. And the thing that frustrates me is the average teacher looks at the United States as a picture of Israel. And it's the church. The church. I mean, you see the sins of Israel, that's the church. And we were talking about it yesterday, Medina and I, that people talk about, you know, national salvation for Israel, national salvation. I don't think they know what they're talking about. Yes, I know that God has national salvation for Israel, just like he has, if you will, universal salvation for the church. But not everyone in the church is saved. I mean, everyone that runs around in a church. And not all Israelites were Israelites indeed. And within that national and that universal salvation, there must be an individual turning to the Lord. Straight and narrow is the gate. And it was narrow in the nation Israel, and it's narrow in the church, and it has to be individual. And God doesn't have grandchildren. You're not born of blood in either place, or of the will of man in either place, or of the will of the flesh in either place. But the birth had to be of God, whether you were in Israel or the church. And people don't understand that individual accountability. And therein lies the difference between, let's say, a Saul and a David. And Saul, I mean, we've got Sauls in the church, that men that attend church but have never turned their heart to the Lord. And they may have all kinds of natural talents. And God may even give them an opportunity to prove themselves and to get them to recognize, and that's all the Lord gives this book for, is the honesty of looking at it and going, I don't measure up. I don't measure up. I need the Lord. And so, yeah, there's a national salvation, but within it, the individual had to be saved, just like today. And the portraits are there. Yes. Yes, and are you going back to when Judah said that regarding Benjamin?
Yes,
in Genesis, the surety is like insurance. Yes, it is. I got a brother, he'll sell you a policy. It's a good term policy. It won't be a lot, $40 a month. We'll get the medical test done. Yes. Yes. Yes, and my son makes a very interesting point, and we'll see next week what happens when Jeroboam begins to set up those golden calves, that he'll make priests of the lowest of the people. And God said the priests must be Levites, and the Levites begin to migrate down into the faithful remnant area where Jerusalem is, and the Levites are down there with the Benjamites and the Judeans, and again, the Lord working in three. So good portrait. Yes. No, I don't see any such thing, but I know he's saved.
Amen, amen.
You know how I know that? I got a psalm that says it, in case you want to see. Here it is, Psalm 72, verse 17. You know, you got to understand, and listen, salvation is of the Lord, no matter what testament. It was never of works, no matter what testament. You're permitted to do works in both testaments, and if you do works, it will bless you and bless your family and perhaps even allow you with a millennial inheritance. But salvation is of the Lord. The Jews said that in many psalms. Read your psalms. Salvation is of God. God is my salvation. Never of works. But and so to show you, Psalm 72 is a psalm for Solomon. Give the king thy judgments. He shall judge the people. Verse 4, he shall save the needy. And here's what it says, verse 17. His name shall endure forever. Verse 15, he shall live. The salvation of Solomon, apparently when he was a young man in sincerity, he turned to the Lord. And God didn't say, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to watch how you act the next 40 years, and if you just mess up, God said, look, I take you, I adopt you, you're my child. and you can't lose your sonship. Please have a little faith in God and His work. And I got a story I won't even tell you about a saved guy I know, and it just breaks my heart, but I know he's saved. I know. He's not even sure he's saved anymore, but I know he is. God is good. Yes.
Mm-hmm. It's like he never lost his wisdom.
No.
He knew what it was all about. So
yeah. Yes. And that is true. And that is true. Ecclesiastes is one of the last books he wrote. He says, here the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God, keep his commandments. I mean, he still had the wisdom. There was still some mental wisdom in there. But like we said, the relationship goes beyond intellect. It goes beyond theory. And by the way, me personally, I love theoretical doctrinal studies. I love theological studies. But the reality is God wants to take it from the classroom and put it right into the laboratory and practice. And here I'll give it a little more. He's not going to get much of it done in this lifetime. So guess what? He's got the laboratory called the millennium. And even the kids that don't study well in the classroom will get to study in the millennium. And they'll get to work in the millennium. And don't worry, he'll get them all. So don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. But he sees the big picture. And like he said, his name shall endure forever. And so salvation is of the Lord. He obtains it. When you ask for it, he gives it. Asking you shall receive. And then he keeps it. And the Lord knoweth them that are his. Good to be saved. Anything else? Now we're going to, Manny, come up here. Want to pray with our dear brother. Any of the men that would like to gather around our brother here. He's going to go to Colombia. He's going to be taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to Colombia. This young man, from the moment of his salvation, the Bible lit a fire in his soul. He was industrious. He was a young man. He's a young man that wants to serve. And I know that he's going to follow on with the Lord and he's going forth. So I want to take an opportunity for us to lay hands on him and to pray. Amen. 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 So, Brother Ray, I want you to pray. Brother Bill to follow, and then Adam, and then I'll close.
It on. He's a faithful man, Lord God. We just pray that you would bless him where he goes. Pray that you would bless his marriage. Just pray, Lord, that you would be with him. Keep him strong. Keep him encouraged. Pray this in Jesus' name.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this brother and his boldness to go down to this country in Colombia. Lord, I just pray that you'd prepare him and give him everything he needs, Lord. He's going to need it down there. Give him the full boat of wisdom and understanding and faith. Lord, give him that great faith, that faith to not doubt and to not waver, and to give him that patience also to wait and see and watch God work. Lord, let him come back with that great faith, and after he's practiced it and used it, and Lord, I just pray that you give them grace and favor and raise up men to help them down there, Lord. And Father, I pray that you give them every gift that he needs to do the job. Lord, you said that you would equip them, those that go, and Lord, he really needs your help. And Lord, he's relying on you. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us a kindred spirit like David and Jonathan had, that we'll be able to sense and know when he's in trouble and that he needs prayer, and that we can just open up and pray, Lord, that you'd watch over them and keep them on the path, and don't let them waver, don't let them doubt, don't let them be discouraged, but keep them strong, Lord, and give them traveling mercy, whatever he needs, Lord, to bring them back to us with a good report And I pray this in the name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, just thank you so much for this brother. Lord, he's been a great blessing to the church. And Father, he's just been diligent in your work, Lord, and diligent in your word. Lord, it's an encouragement. It provokes us to good works, encourage us in the faith, Lord. Just thank you for his humility, Lord, how you've taught him humility to just consider and listen. Lord God, you teach us to be swift to hear and slow to speak, Lord, and you've taught him that gift. And because of that, Lord, I know he's learned many things, Lord. And in a lot of ways, he's wiser than many of the teachers, Lord, because his willingness to just think and consider and ponder, Lord. Thank you for blessing him for his meditation on the law of God. God, we're just thankful. Thankful for how you work in our lives. Thankful for the people you bring in and out of our lives. We're thankful, Lord, that we can just experience life not only as human beings, but as your children and as part of your bride. And Father, I just pray for him, Lord, that as he sends off here, prepares to be a husband and potentially a father, Father God, that you would just use this to draw him closer to you, our great Father. And Lord, closer to Jesus Christ, our husband, Lord, and that he would learn from Christ's example. And Father, that all the things that Jesus Christ has done for him, Lord, that he would do the same for his bride. And Father God, that you would just continue to just teach him and guide him, use him, bless him. And Father, that you would just work your will in and through him. Lord, we love him, and we just pray all these things in your name.
Lord, we do thank you. You did say right at the very outset, you said, be fruitful and multiply. And replenish the earth, and what you've done here is you've helped us to be fruitful. You've multiplied us by bringing the Hernandez family here, and now you're going to send him out. So there's areas of the earth he can replenish with the wisdom you've given him. And Lord, I just ask that when he goes down, he works with these other pastors. He goes to the Amazon Valley, that you will make him a blessing, as the song said. As he's always been to us, he will be to them, that you will bless him as he ministers, Lord. You'll strengthen him. Lord, I pray that you'll keep us close, that we'll hear good news from a far country, and we can still stay in communication and communion because of the technology you've given us, Lord. And Lord, I must admit, it will leave a hole here. It's like when you opened Adam up and took a rib away. We're going to have an empty space here, Lord. We're going to miss our brother. I've often wondered, and you answered that prayer for me, what it would be like to have someone who was so wise in science to come in and to sharpen swords with. It's been great, Lord. I want to thank you for him teaching me geocentricity. It's a piece of the puzzle I needed. I thank you for that. Lord, I just ask that you would fill the space here that we lose, but more importantly, as you're multiplying with him and through him, Lord, that you're gathering up for him in heaven a treasure that will not corrupt or rust, and one day we're going to see him when he stands before you, and you give him those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and he's able to take those crowns and cast them before thee. And so, Lord, I just ask you that you bless my brother. Of course, give him those traveling mercies. And I just want to thank you for him. We love him. And we love you. And I pray you'll bless our fellowship and join us tonight. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.